So Cullen informed me that Wolf indeed is listening as he's driving somewhere over in Europe. And I was thinking as he told me that, and happy birthday, Wolf, by the way, as you're listening. We often look back to a simpler time when we were younger and think, oh, how nice that was and how good that was. But there are things about the era we live in now that are absolutely tremendous. And that's one of them, that we can communicate, we can worship God together, even though we're hundreds and thousands of miles apart. We're glad for the opportunity. When I travel and I'm away on a Sunday, usually there's a time difference, and I'm able to not only go to a service where I'm visiting, but also to get in the afternoons and pick up at least one or maybe all of the services that are going on here. It's a real blessing. God has given us so many wonderful things. So praise the Lord for that. All right, well, as you get organized here, as I get organized, do I have everything on? I don't. How about if I do that? If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And last week we talked about Jesus as the mediator of the better covenant based on better promises. Now our text shifts now from talking about Jesus directly to discussion of that better covenant. And in fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, the rest of your chapter, almost the whole of the rest of the chapter, is in small capital letters. That means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it is the New Covenant quoted from the book of Jeremiah as it was first given by the prophet Jeremiah. And this is setting up, the rest of chapter 8 is setting up for chapter 9, which is a discussion of this new covenant and its and the features of it that make it better. Those are the things that we're going to be talking about as we go into this passage. But we have two verses, well, a verse and a half, that represent sort of the preamble to the quotation of the new covenant, and that will be our text today. So there we go. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 is our text, half of verse 8. I put that in yellow, the part in our text, but I'm going to read both verses. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so I've given our message this title, The Faultiness of the Old Covenant. We are going to be talking about this idea that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, is flawed. Now, that I don't know if that strikes you. I'm thinking about that. This is something that strikes me, and it strikes the commentators. There's quite a bit of discussion of this first statement, for that first covenant had been faultless. But here's the thing we have to remember. That covenant, the old covenant, the one that forms the Mosaic Law, where did it come from? God gave it. If that first covenant had been faultless, which implies it was not faultless, is that saying that God gave a faulty covenant? If it is flawed, then God did give a flawed covenant to his people. How could that be? Is it really that the old covenant is flawed? Or is it the people, the nation of Israel, who were flawed and could not keep the covenant? That's the question that we're going to be addressing today. Where is the flaw here? And so this is the title, The Faultiness of the Old Covenant. And you see by my title that I'm opting for something being faulty, flawed, with the covenant more than with the people. All right? We do know there was something wrong with the people. There's something wrong with all people. So here's our proposition. The singular failure of the old covenant demands the provision of a new and better covenant to overcome the flaws of the old. And so, first of all, our first point, the flaws of the idea of a faulty covenant introduced. And what we have in our text here, it says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. This is a conditional statement, and the technical name for this one is a contrary to fact condition. If that first covenant had been faultless, is the contrary to fact condition. All right. Literally, you could translate it, if that first was being without fault. The word covenant, you'll see in the text, is in italics. He doesn't even use the word covenant in this verse. They're just referring back to what it was said in the previous verse for clarity. If that first was being without fault. So, this type of condition assumes that something is untrue to make its argument. So you could say it this one. If that person was faultless, then no one would ever seek a replacement. You know, if that employee was faultless, no one would ever seek a replacement. If that widget was faultless, no one would ever seek a replacement. And so, this statement, if that first covenant was faultless, it means that the first covenant had a fault. There is something off or something wrong or something faulty about the first covenant. And the fact, when the implications of that statement is something that bothers a lot of people. I have this little commentary. Somebody put me onto this just not too long ago. It's a compilation of the ideas of all kinds of commentaries. So I'm giving you a quote on the screen, and you can see it. And you see in the brackets all of these abbreviations. These are in the statement. So I'll just read to you the first little bit of it. The use of this word does not imply that the old covenant had positive faults. And then you see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 abbreviations. Those are all different commentaries. And they are all saying that really the old covenant didn't have any fault. They're denying the idea that the old covenant had any faults. But then they go on, but only that it could not fully accomplish what it was needed. The covenant itself had no faults, but it wasn't strong enough to accomplish what it needed. That's their solution. And then you see a bunch of commentary abbreviations after that. I think that's a longer list. And then the third thing that is said, the fault was with mankind's experience in it. And here we see two commentaries noting those. And so what we're trying to do is say we're bothered by this idea that God would deliver to his people a faulty covenant. Now, the writer of Hebrews is implying there's something wrong here. And so, I mean, it bothers me to think about it that way. And it bothers the commentaries, and you see this whole list. And I want to say, I'm just going to give you the name. I have some of these in my library. In fact, let's see. Of this list, I have one of them that I use regularly for my studies of the book here. But I'll give you the list. The BLM, that's Bloomfield. EBC, Evangelical Biblical Commentary, I think it is. That's Leon Morris. And Leon Morris is an excellent commentator. Very conservative. I don't have his on Hebrews. HNTC, I don't remember what that stands for, but the writer is a man named Montefiore. HU, Philip Hughes, he's another fine commentator. I've got him in a different book, not in Hebrews. TH is Ellingworth and Nida. TNTC is a man named Guthrie. His first name is Donald, so that's a positive. All right, and then WST, that's Westcott. Now, Westcott, I do have, and I love Westcott. He's a tremendous commentator. All right, HWT is Hewitt. I don't know who he is, and I don't have his book. He might be related to me. My mother's name was Hewitt. Anyway, NIGTC, that's the third option, and that's a man named Ellingworth. But all of these commentaries are conservative commentaries. They do not attack the Bible. They're not liberal. They want to make the text say faithfully what it says. But they have a problem with this idea that the Old Covenant has a fault. The problem is this consequence. If the first continued faultless, then there's no reason to seek a second. Okay, so my paraphrase. All right, so is what that is. All right, so there's no reason to seek a second. So some considerations to soften this concern. First of all, the biblical doctrine of God reveals God as perfect, omnipotent, omniscient. Here's another. Now, some of those words you probably know. Those are big words, but you probably know those. Here's another one. Impeccable. Who knows what impeccable means? Does anybody know that one? Not lawless. Impeccable. Rob. Close. Getting there. M means no. Pecca is blame or fault. Faultless. Impeccable. We think about something that Debbie was using the word clean. Somebody said it? I didn't hear it. Oh, did you? He didn't say it loud enough. Yeah, well, you know how it is. Dad was right again. All right. Twice. Okay. Pastor wasn't even listening. Okay. Impeccable. Now, we talk about somebody who's impeccably dressed. They are, you know, everything's in place. I've rarely been in this state of myself. Everything's in place, not a hair out of place. You know, the dress is just, the coat, the tie, everything just, what's that? Immaculate. Very much. That is a use of the word impeccable. But this means without sin. You can't lay any charge to him. So when we say the first covenant was flawless, that could weaken our view of God. Excuse me, was flawed. That could weaken our view of God. It could at least make God seem deceptive. So that's why the commentaries are nervous about the suggestion of fault in the Old Covenant. However, we want to consider these things. God never intended the Old Covenant to be permanent. God intended the Old Covenant to be a preparation for the New Covenant. And he intended it to be typical of the New Covenant. As a preparation, the Old Covenant lays the theological groundwork for a substitutionary atonement by an impeccable victim. There's that word again. You remember how in the whole Old Testament system, when they were to bring a sacrifice to the altar, the lamb or the bull or whatever it was had to be flawless. If it had a broken leg, it was rejected. If it had some malformation, it was rejected. There were certain standards that had to be kept. That sacrifice had to be impeccable, flawless. They do this with purebred dogs, and I guess with cats too, and other breeds of this kind that people raise and collect. We had a purebred dog who was not flawless. He did not meet the standard. He was not a show dog. he was unique. That's all we can say about him. He was peccable. Okay, but the sacrifices in the Old Testament system had to be flawless. Not only the sacrifices, but the priests had to be flawless. A priest who had sometimes a person is born with a leg shorter than another, for example. All right, if a son had been born into the family of Aaron, that son, though he could eat of the holy bread, could never offer an offering on the altar. He wasn't flawless. All right? And so the whole idea of the Old Testament is preparing us for a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice who will permanently take away sin. So the Old Testament is preparing ourselves or preparing us for this substitutionary atonement. The word atonement means to satisfy the wrath of God, to atone for sin. We talk about making atonement when we offend somebody else. And so maybe we, you know, we might have to offer restitution. If we broke something or hurt somebody in some way, we have to offer restitution. We have to atone. Well, there is, man has offended God with his sin. And so that sin, in order for God to forgive the sin, it must be atoned. It must be paid for. And so we need a substitute to pay for the sins, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't die enough deaths to pay for our sin. We need a substitutionary atonement. We need a substitute. He needs to be impeccable. And so the Old Testament prepares for the coming of the New Testament. And it's very important theologically for our understanding. Often people will get so busy with the New Testament, they forget about the Old Testament. Now, we encourage you to read the whole Bible. We encourage you to understand the whole Bible, so because the Old Testament prepares for the New. But it's also typical. We've been talking about the idea of types and anti-types and all of this in the book of Hebrews. It's a way that the Hebrews looks at the Old Testament that is somewhat unique amongst the books of the New Testament. You can see it in other places, but it's especially prevalent in the book of Hebrews. And so the Old Testament things represent realities that are the real and the true reality. And so those sacrifices represented Christ. The priests represented Christ. The tabernacle is a type that represents, for example, heaven and the place of worship before the throne of God. Now that place, heaven, where God sits on his throne, that is a perfect place. Do you think the tabernacle, a tent made in the wilderness, even though it was ornate, even though it was cared for, do you think that that comes anywhere close to heaven? It is not faultless. As they used that tabernacle, you know, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, carrying that tabernacle around with them. Do you think that there was any little bits of wear that would get into those curtains as they were hung on the poles from along the side of the tabernacle? Surely there would be, as they took it down, folded it up carefully, carried it to the next place, then erected it. Every time you do that, every time you rub against those things, there's wear and there's tear. I just wonder, when we get to the time of David, they still do not have the temple. Do they have the exact same tabernacle that they made in the wilderness? Probably not. They probably had to make new walls and new furniture. Not furniture, but new coverings and so forth. It probably was replaced several times. In any case, it wasn't perfect. It's an imperfect representation of an ideal that was to come later. So the idea of a faulty covenant is introduced with this conditional statement. The next thing we want to talk about is the location of the fault in the Old Covenant. So, verse 8a says this, the first part of verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, now I've highlighted the word them. This is a word, it's kind of interesting. I think almost every English version uses this word. I think the King James is almost identical here in translating. But there is actually a textual variant on this word. The word has a, it is the same word in Greek in the variations, but it has alternate endings. You know, how do we say this? In English, we don't have usually differing endings on the front of the root of a word. In Greek, for the noun cases, or for pronouns, they have a different ending depending on how the word is used in a sentence. So if you have a direct object, okay, I threw the ball. The ball is the direct object of the throwing. So that would have a particular kind of ending in Greek. If I said, I ran to the ball, okay, now that's not, I'm running, but the to the ball, that's an indirect object. So that is, has a different noun ending. Alright? So this word here, for finding fault with them, it has an ending that is either a direct object, the direct object of finding fault, or it has the ending for an indirect object. And that confuses people. And it's kind of interesting. It's just one letter. In the Greek text, it's one letter different. In the one form, it has a U. In the other form, it has an I. That's the difference. And it's interesting that our text takes the word as the object of finding fault. The New American Standard translates it this way. The King James translates it this way. And they say, for finding fault with them. All right. Now, what would that statement imply as to the location of the fault? For finding fault with them, it is a plural pronoun. Who is the them? Anybody want to guess? Oh, Debbie is very quietly saying people. That's right. So the fault seems in the English translation here to be with the people. Now he just said if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second. For finding fault with them, he says. You see, so there's a bit of confusion here. Right? This adds to the confusion. And everybody wanting to save God's reputation, he doesn't need our help, but he's wanting to save God's reputation, they want the fault to be with the people. That quote that I showed you earlier from the commentary summary, you saw all those commentators that were really saying the fault is not the covenant, the fault is with the people. Alright, so I'm going to give you an alternative. I found a couple of English versions that give you the alternative. But showing its fault, this is a new NET, the New English Translation. I know of at least one person here who has that. But showing its fault, God says to them. You see? The fault is not with them, but God is saying to them. You see? That's now the indirect object. And here's the Young's literal translation. For finding fault, he saith to them. Okay, now both of those translations are going with the alternate reading. Now I have to say they're in the minority. I have this thing on my computer. I can show, search, I can display, I forget, there's something like 20 or 30 English translations all at once. I search through the list. I think, there might have been one or two others in that list that went this way. Most of them, including the King James, goes with option one for finding fault with them. It's interesting to me because the majority text, which the King James usually follows, says to them. So it's just one of those little things. I think, wow, that's kind of interesting. All right. Now, it's interesting to me in a nerdy sort of way. I don't know if it's interesting to you. You're saying, okay, when is he going to talk about something that's interesting to me? All right, so there's these two options. Is the fault with them, or is God saying something to them because of the fault in the covenant? So option one, the fault lies with the people who couldn't keep the covenant. That's the majority view, I would say. Many commentators prefer this point of view. It eliminates the suggestion of imperfection in God's words, the Old Covenant. And it is true that no one in the human race can keep God's word perfectly. Go to those people of the Old Testament Jews. How did they do keeping God's law, the Old Covenant? How well did they do? They couldn't last a day. You go through, God comes down, Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Or he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. He's made a covenant with them when God's uttered the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain to commune with God to get further instructions. He's there for how long? 40 days. They cannot last 40 days. They had made a commitment, whatever God says we will do. 40 days. In the midst of that 40 days, they made the golden calf. How well did they do? We go through the wilderness wanderings. What do what is a word that characterizes the wilderness wanderings as far as the people are concerned? Anybody want to talk about that? What would you think? The children of Israel in the wilderness, what were they known for? Christy. Complaining. God hasn't done this for us. God hasn't done that for us. Moses, you're no good. On and on. Complaining. How well did they do keeping that old covenant? They were not faultless. Let's just say that. They were not faultless. Okay? We also know from experience, how do we do? How do we do in keeping God's word? Okay, how about you? You think about this week. Have you kept God's word perfectly since last Sunday? How many? Anybody want to say a yes? Okay, well, not me. I was close, but then I forgot my anniversary. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. Okay. No, we know this from experience. You know, many people speak highly of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and they don't look closely at it. You know, Thomas Jefferson was famous for taking a Bible and cutting out the parts that he thought were good and pasting them into his own notebook. That was his Bible. And people, they sometimes will say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, it's a beautiful, it's just wonderful. Some of the other things, you know, not, but they don't look closely. For example, in the sermon, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, it's the same as if you murdered him. Who is there in the world who has never hated someone? Really? Okay. He also says, if you look on a woman with lust, it's all the same as if you committed adultery with her. So every man hangs his head in shame. Jesus, in his sermon, doubles down on the law, the old covenant. He says, he shows how it's impossible for man to keep God's law will perfectly. I once preached a message on the Ten Commandments, 10 good reasons why you cannot work your way into heaven. Okay? I don't remember the whole sermon, just the title. So that's option one. The option one is that there's a flaw with the people. Here's option two. There is a fundamental flaw with the Old Covenant itself. The Old Covenant granted access to God through the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system. That's true. The Day of Atonement made it cleanse the land and cleanse the people every fall. Yom Kippur, it's called. They would do the rituals. God would be willing then to hear their prayers for another year. They could come to him with their sacrifices. They could be forgiven their sins. It gave them access to God, a point of contact with God. But the old covenant could not become a permanent solution for sin. The sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. The priests could not serve forever as intercessors for man's sin because they would get old and they would die and they would become unable to serve and must be replaced again and again and again. These are points that have been made already in Hebrews. And most importantly, as David said, let's see if I've got this on the screen. David said, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. David, in confession for his sin, realizes that the sacrifice itself, by itself, cannot take away sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4 adds, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The location of the fault in the Old Covenant is in the Old Covenant itself. It was preparatory, it was typical, but it could not effectively deal with sins forever for any individual. We have to realize that God gave a faulty covenant to his people in the first covenant. But the third covenant. So that brings us to the lengthy search for a second covenant. Our text again, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. The verb sought there is in the linear tense. It's an imperfect verb, not a present, but that means it's like a present. It has the sense of continuous action. So a constant search. There have been no occasion for a constant search. So we get some insight in the Old Testament for the constancy of this search. And I think I have several verses that I'm going to mention. So David, we already cited him. You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David realizes that what he needs is a heart change. And that God will see the change of heart, and that is what will bring about forgiveness of sin. Now he's putting his faith in the object of the sacrifice as a representation of his payment to God, and God will see his contrite heart and will declare him righteous, just as God declared Abraham righteous. He's echoing something that Samuel said as he was speaking to Saul. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you, Saul, from being king." And so there's this imperfection, offering the sacrifices. If the heart isn't right, the sacrifice can do nothing. And even in its essence, as we've seen, the sacrifice does very little. So here's the prophets. This one is Isaiah. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats," God says to Israel. Here's Hosea. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And then Jeremiah. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." So all through the Old Testament, the inadequacy of the Old Covenant is seen. And that finally brings us to that famous passage in Jeremiah, which is the New Covenant. We're going to see it quoted here in chapter 8 of Hebrews. If you have Hebrews 8 open, you can compare as I read to you from Jeremiah. They're very similar. We're translating the one from Hebrew, the other from Greek, and that Greek one is translated from the Hebrew itself. So there's a few little differences here and there. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's the Old Covenant. Or that's the new covenant. That's the replacement. This one says there's something better coming. The old covenant you could not keep. That was your flaw. But the old covenant itself must pass away because it has a flaw. It cannot deal with human sin in reality. It only deals with it symbolically. And it is your faith in the symbol that brings about the change in the heart that makes an Old Testament saint. But that is a fault of the Old Covenant. God introduced it as a preparation and as a type, but not as a solution. So this brings us back, in fact, to the opening statement of Hebrews. This book, really, you think about this as we keep thinking, we're working our way through Hebrews. As we look back a couple years now when we were in chapter 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And it is that voice in His Son, which if you respond to that, you can be saved. The Lord Jesus offered Himself to pay for the sins of the people. His message is, look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Trust Me, He says. Look to Me. That's the voice of Jesus Christ. The singular failure of the old covenant demands the provision of a new and better covenant to overcome the flaws of the old. The Son of God spoke to you from the cross. You can be right with God if you depend on His cross to save you from your sin. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant we find in His blood. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate Him, that we might bow before Him, that we might receive Him as Lord and Savior. We might turn to Him. If there's anybody here, Lord, who has not turned in repentance and faith, Lord, we pray that today they would make that decision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.